Welcome to everyone, especially anyone visiting this morning. It's wonderful for you to be able to join us. It's a privilege to be able to worship the Lord together as family, brothers and sisters, and anyone's welcome in our house. There's a welcome sign always up. Well, we are continuing, as Glenn said, our series, looking through the whole book of Ephesians. Dear church, and you may be pleased or not pleased to know that we've just finished chapter one, and so we're starting now turning to chapter 2, looking at a matter of life and death. And, you know, the phrase, it's a matter of life and death, is one of those things we use reasonably frequently. And on some occasions, we use it figuratively. You know, like my daughter might say, my teenage daughter, mind you, that she feels it's a matter of life or death that she get a mobile phone of her own. I tend to feel, much to my family's disagreement, that whether the Dockers win or lose a footy game is a matter of life and death. Sometimes we tell our co-workers or our families when we're particularly snowed under or need a moment of peace and quiet, look, I need some quiet to myself. Only interrupt me if it's a matter of life and death. And what we really mean when we say it that way is that something is very important. It's particularly important that this thing or something is kept and preserved for you. But then there's other times where we mean it literally. So we might have an emergency situation where whether the ambulance gets to you in time quickly and takes you to hospital, that's a matter of life or death. Or if you're someone who can suffer serious asthmatic attacks, whether you have a puff could be a matter of life or death. Same with allergic reactions. If you need an EpiPen, having it with you if you were to suffer an attack is a matter of life and death, and it's the difference between someone lives and whether they die. And in our passage today, we mean the second one. This is literally a matter of life and death, and we're going to see that now in what Paul says to us in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know, it's just an incredibly packed passage. You know, you could go through a verse a week almost and still not be able to plumb the depths of what's being said here. But if we take an overall look at the passage, what Paul is really doing is giving us a before and after picture. He's saying, this is who you were, or this is who you are without Jesus. This is who you are with him. Can you tell I got a bit crazy with the memes this week? But it's a bit like these ads that we see on TV or in infomercials where, you know, weight loss is a typical one. They'll take someone who's overweight and they'll show a picture of how they once were, and then they've taken this product or done this fitness regime and now they look like this and they're ripped and their abs are bursting out and their muscles are flowing forth. They've gone from flab to fab in 8 weeks, and we go, wow, what is the product? How do I get from there to there? How do I get from there to there? But then there's things like makeup and skin treatments. You know, they take this poor, tired, you know, droopy-eyed, dry-skinned, wrinkled face, and then they do this magical treatment on the face or makeup, and then they go from, you know, flawed to flawless in the matter of moments because you took this product. You know, whether it's boldness, I remember, this is probably going back to the cheesy 90s or 2000s, but they used to show an infomercial where boldness was treated by spraying a can on top of your head. That wasn't quite as easy to sell, but, you know, weight loss, teeth cleaning's a big one now, teeth whitening, hair treatments, as we see up there. You know, whatever it is, the idea is that this radical transformation is possible. You too can look different. You can look better. Sarah and I love home makeover shows, you know, where they take you through a dilapidated house. It's just run down and broken everywhere. There's gross things in the cupboards. There's damp and mold and cobwebs everywhere. And then they completely gut this house so that only a frame's left. And they rebuild it piece by piece, wall by wall, brick by brick, until it's this incredible transformed house. And the best part of the show is when you see the reveal. And they flash what it used to look like, this room, and then they flash forward to what it looks like now. And you just go, wow, you know, that doesn't even look like the same thing. You know, and the point of these before and afters is to show some way or somehow or something that's possible to bring about an incredible transformation in your life. And this is what Paul is doing for you and me. He's holding up a picture. And the first picture is, this is who you were. This is what you look like without Jesus. This is the situation. Broken, run down, excess. But this is who you are with Jesus. And it's completely unrecognizable from who you once were. You are a work of transformation in the Lord, Paul's saying. And so we're going to unpack a little bit these two aspects. What do we look like before? What's he really saying? And what do we look like now? And the picture without Jesus, as you can see up there, is not pretty. He says in verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You know, Paul's not being figurative here. He's not speaking hyperbolically. It's a factual statement. You were dead. You were dead. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. You have dead spirits without Jesus. Because if you remember at the story of creation, God says to Adam and Eve from the very start, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. You know, and what happens when they actually disobey him and when they do sin? That they do actually trigger physical death, that does come eventually, but immediately it triggers spiritual death. They can no longer dwell in the Garden of Eden. They can no longer enjoy direct access to God. They can't walk with him and talk with him on the earth as he once did with them. They don't have the same intimacy and fellowship because they're dead spiritually. And ever since, that reality, that condition, that gene, so to speak, gets passed on to you and I. It's not something we can avoid. We're born into a sinful world with a dead spirit. Paul says this is the case because of transgressions and sins. And because we're a corpse spiritually, you know, we can't get ourselves out of the casket. We can't, you know, a corpse can't move, it can't feel, it can't think, it can't hear, it can't speak. And sin and transgressions, he says, keep us in this place. And the word for sin in the Greek is hamartia. It means missing the mark. So it's like an archery term where there's a target and you can aim for the bullseye and hit it 9 times out of 10. But if you miss it once, then you've missed the mark, and that's sin. Transgressions is a broader word. It basically means something deliberate. It's like crossing a boundary that's been set or walking off the path deliberately. And so the difference between the two really is maybe two examples. There's one where, say, or this is one vivid from my childhood years, where my mum would mop the floors. And, you know, you'd not know that you weren't allowed in that room when the floors were mopped. But then sin is like where you didn't know, perhaps, on this particular day, and you walked in anyway, and you've mucked up your mum's floors. That's sin. Transgression would be your mum told you, do not walk on those floors, but you've got a book in there that you really want, and so you go and do it anyway. That's transgression. Or speeding is a similar thing. You know, you might accidentally speed because and creep up over the limit because you're not paying attention or you don't actually know what the limit is on that road. Technically, that's still breaking the law. You've gone above the limit. That's sin. Transgression is knowing that it's 50, but it feels too slow, or I'm in a rush and I'm just going to go 60 or 70 or whatever I want anyway. That's transgression. And Paul uses both words because he wants us to understand that it doesn't matter whether it's little or big, you are separate from God. You are dead. It doesn't matter if you've done 1,000 sins or one. The consequence is death. It doesn't matter if your sin is significant, serious. You know, whether you've murdered someone or whether you've told a white lie, every single sin or transgression has the same consequence. You cannot live with the Father God because He is perfection, holiness, righteousness, goodness, in essence, in being. Paul says, you're dead. Your spirit has died. And because of that, he says in verses 2 and 3, in a summary way, you live control of three things in particular. And when he says live, it's that same word we talked about a couple of weeks ago of the thing. Bunnings is a classic one for some of us, where you're really just there to browse and look around, but then you end up buying something. You know, you just compulsively have to buy. And in the Bunnings context, you might go for a couple of nails, but you come out with a whole boot full of power tools. And Paul's saying it's because you're meandering around in spiritually, you're sampling everything that's at force in the world. And the first thing that he says that we compulsively react to is the ways of the world. The ways of the world. You know, what does the world say is right? Well, that's what I think too. What does the world say is good? Well, that's what I think is good too. What's everyone else doing? Well, I'll do that as well. You know, love and tolerance has become this big message in our culture, and it means something very specific. It means that we accept people, not that we accept people, but that we love and we tolerate even the worst of behaviors because that's what it means. It's not this grasp of love and tolerance being something that, you know, in truth says, hey, it's, you know, don't touch that fire, it's going to burn. No, we treat that as, you know, offending their identity, their personhood. So we can't say those things. To love them means that we just smile and nod, that we be kind, that we never speak truth, that we always take offense. You know, these are the ways of the world. This is the tide that we get pulled in when we're without Jesus because we don't know anything else. We don't know any better. The second thing he points to is a force that we're controlled by. He says, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the disobedient. In other words, the devil, Satan. You know, this is one that we can really struggle with because, you know, without Jesus, we don't often feel that we're being controlled by an outside force like the devil. To say you're under the influence of the devil is harsh. It feels extreme. But 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And the point is this, we're either under the influence of God himself or at the influence of the only other major force in this world, the devil. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral zone. There's no demilitarized area. There's no Switzerland in this life. You're either with God and under his control or the devil, the Bible says. May seem harsh, but that's the word of God. The third thing that he says we control by is the cravings of the flesh. You know, what do I want to taste, touch, feel? You know, what pleasures will I seek? Temporary things, reliefs for my fear or for my anxiety, or, you know, what distractions do I need to keep going in this life? Whatever the flesh craves, we do. And Paul says, because we're living this life, in verse 3, he finishes it by saying, by nature, we all deserve wrath. We deserve condemnation. We deserve punishment because we're going down a path of destruction. All of those things lead to bad. All of those things lead to evil. Consequences for you or me that tear us apart, that tear our world into chaos and turmoil and devastation. It's a bleak picture, but it's one that we really need to come back to and look at regularly. One, because, you know, if you have a shallow view of sin, you will have a shallow view of salvation. Jesus says to the Pharisee in Luke 7, whoever's forgiven little loves little. If you don't truly grasp the depth from which the Lord has saved you, then your heart of worship and gratitude just will die. You know, because we start to feel self-entitled, or we start to think that we did something to merit God's attention or God's worth. But we were there and he brought us here. And so whenever we're struggling to worship, one of the issues is we forget who we once were. We forget what life was like without him. Or because we've journeyed with him so long, we don't know what it would have been like without him. We take for granted this life we now have with him and everything that's been built around it. But when we understand that without Jesus, the picture is bleak. When we understand that in deep within our spirits, what can we do but say, Lord, blessed be your name. The second reason this matters, and we need to take the time to pay attention to it, is because this is the reality of many, many people out there today. This is the reality of your friends. This is the reality of your family. This is the reality of our community. This has to hurt us. This has to stir us. It has to cause us to cry out to the Lord, because it's not enough that we're decent people. It's not enough to be a good person, to contribute to society, to get a job, to set up a life, to have a family that you take care of. None of those things can bring a spirit to life. The only thing that brings a spirit to life is Jesus Christ, by him giving you his Holy Spirit. And we need to care as a church, as individuals, that this world isn't just dying. It's dead. You know, so often I've been guilty of this too. You hear people say, oh, the world's in terrible shape. It's always been dead. It's not dying. It's not getting worse. It's always been as bad as it can be. It may take different forms. It may not be what you think is right or wrong, but it's dead. It's in its condition already. It needs something different. It needs something from outside, because a corpse can't save itself. It needs something from the outside to come in to bring it to life. And as a church, if we don't have a heart for those in this situation, then there's something wrong with our own spiritual pulse. We need to check ourselves. You know, and often we do, but we get tired and weary, because you might pray for someone for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years and see no change. But while there's life, there is hope. While they're physically here, there's hope. And we have to exhaustively bring them to the Father and say, Lord, have mercy. Lord, shed your grace abroad. Use me to do so. We can never give up, because the picture is bleak. We can ignore it. We can downplay it. You know, one of the dangers, and I was hearing someone talking about this recently, is, you know, you can go to most funerals these days, and because there's always something good to say about someone, one of the strong messages that comes across is that it doesn't matter, you know, whether this person was a Christian or not, you know, they're going to a better place. And I get that, because the idea that something else is possible is terrifying. But if we're Christian, if we're the people of God, we need to hold that tension and not shy away from it, because this is the truth. And God is shouting, this is the state of the world. I don't want it that way. You know, he says in John 3:16, I can't even remember. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. The Father's heart is that we know that this is what happens without the Son. I don't like talking about these things. I don't like facing these realities. As I said, it's terrifying. But we can bury our heads in the sand, whether it's for ourselves or for our loved ones, or we can cry out to God, Lord, have mercy. Come and drive us forward to shed your love and grace abroad. And this is why we want to do that, because we're getting to the after picture. Verse 4, Paul begins to say, so he said, this is what you were. You were a picture of death. You were a picture of slavery to evil forces at work in the world. You were deserving of wrath. And then verse 4 starts with, in the Greek, it's clearer than it is in the English, but the next two words are, but God. You know, it's why Martin Lloyd-Jones says this wonderful thing. These two words in and of themselves contain the whole gospel of Christ. But God. You were this impossible. But God. The bleak picture I've presented, the terrifying things are not the end of the story. It's the beginning, but it's not the end. God sees the before picture and he says, I've got to intervene. I've got to create a way, a product if you like, a miracle working power that will transform this situation to this one. And so Jesus is that product. He says in verses 4 and 5, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. The first transformation is he's made us alive in Christ. Our dead spirits now become alive through the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit of Christ has been through it all, life, death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. And that same Spirit in him is now given to you, if you accept it. And so becoming alive involves things like being stirred to new affections, new desires, new attitudes, new wants, new hungers, new thirsts. It means becoming alive to the reality of God. Actually, I think there's something to this. There is a creator of heaven and earth. There is a design to this world. There is an order to life that exists outside of ourselves. Being alive means having relationship with him, being intimate with him, having that connection with him restored, where you seek his heart for your life, his will, his way. You want to be with him more and more. You want to know him more. You experience some of his love. You experience his joy, his peace. You pray. You consume his word because it's life. And why does he bring us alive? Paul says his great love. You know, in the Greek it says the great love with which he loved us. It's almost like he just has to emphasize that word love. He uses it almost one after the other in the same short phrase. Loved with a great love, rich in mercy, inexhaustible mercy. He's so wealthy with mercy that he pours it out. And his grace, it's by grace you have been saved. And he says, even when you were dead. So even when you were unlovable, God loved you. Even when you had no thought of him at all, God loved you. He didn't wait until you realized your need for him. He didn't wait for you to turn your life around. He touched you and he brought you to life because he loved you. The second transformation is in verse 6. He says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Hopefully by now you're starting to see that there's contrast. So what in the first picture, we're trapped down here under the forces of the world. But now we're raised with Christ. We're now under the influence of heaven. We now have a part of ourselves, because each human being is body, soul, and spirit. Our bodies and souls are down here, souls being our mind, will, and emotions. They're still down here, but our spirits are in God. Our spirits are eternal. Our spirits are under the influence of heaven, and it can now influence us. No longer do we have to be a slave to temptation, a slave to the sinful desires, because there's a spirit in us. Do we struggle? Yes, we do, absolutely, because we still have a body and a soul that's awaiting the end time. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And part of the Christian journey is walking out of those sins and out of those desires. And the Spirit is at work in you to bring that into bear. You're no longer a slave to the world. The third transformation is in verse 7. In the coming ages, God shows us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So over here, what was the end point? It was wrath. But now you're a recipient of grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. He says incomparable riches of. That word incomparable is made up of two words. It's hype. One is over the top, which is where we get our word hyper. The other is throwing. So he throws over the top amounts of grace our way. He's hyper in the way he distributes grace to his people. Incomparable riches of grace flowing, you know, and it says coming ages. It's plural. So he shows it to us now. He shows it to us next year, next 5 years, next 50 years, into eternity forever. God's disposition to you and me forever, grace and kindness, where once it should have been wrath. You know, so often we doubt the heart of God. When we suffer in particular, we start to question, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? Why won't you intervene? Why won't you help? God is there saying, my heart towards you is grace and kindness. I'm throwing it over the top. The fourth thing that he touches on, so up until now he's been saying what goes on in our relationship with God, what happens to us internally, inwardly. Now he moves on to how it gets expressed in the world. This is the after picture for us as it's outwardly expressed. Verses 8 to 10, he says, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And that word again, to do, is that same word before as walking, meandering. So instead of walking around now doing all these awful things, we now walk around doing good. Instead of meandering around in the world, taking from the world whatever it has to give us, we now give to it with our good deeds, with our new nature. You know, Paul wants us to know, though, very clearly, that we're not saved because of our good works, but we're saved to do them. So you don't have to be good to be saved, but if you are saved, you have to be good. I hope that makes sense. We often try to ignore this because of the burden that has been put on us as people in the past of, you know, you have to behave a certain way, do a certain thing, but that's not the point of this passage. Paul says that we're saved by grace through faith. Both of these are gifts from God, and they're gifts that keep on giving. It's because he's given us these gifts that now we have power and presence to do this stuff, to be God's handiwork, doing good in Christ Jesus. And the word for handiwork there is poema. It's where we get our English word for poem or poetry. So we are God's poem. Is one way you can read it. Other translations, because of this breadth of this word, is a work of art, a masterpiece, workmanship, handiwork, but all of them are designed to convey the message that we're each skillfully and intelligently built uniquely, specifically from God to us, fit for purpose. You know, so God is not a mass production line. We're not all meant to be the same and doing the same things. We're unique and uniquely positioned with opportunities each week, each day, to do good works that he's prepared for us to do. There's a great artist, Michelangelo was once asked, as he was banging away at a rock, someone walked past and asked him, what are you doing? And his answer was, I'm liberating an angel from the rock. And so this is what God's doing with you and me. He's liberating us from the dead. He's shaping us deliberately, intentionally. Why? Because what do you do when you look at art, when you become a great artist? One of the things that becomes true is that you can tend to be known by the work you produce. So people who are in the know can walk past a Picasso and say, oh, that's a Picasso, or that's a Rembrandt. And the idea is that God's creating you in a way so that when people walk past you, they'll go, that's a Christian, that's Christ, that's Jesus. They are a work of God's art. That's what Paul's saying. So that our after picture can become their after picture. So that he can draw them, that he can lavish them with his grace and his love and his mercy, like he's done for you and me. This is the point. The challenge, if you're anything like me, which hopefully you're not in this way, but you know, you can become all too aware of your own limitations, your own weaknesses, your own inadequacies. If I was to ask, do you see yourself as a work of art, as God's workmanship, as something beautiful that God is sculpting on this earth? And I wonder what the little voice that goes off inside you is, because for me it struggles, honestly, I struggle to see myself in these sorts of terms, because I'm all constantly looking at how I fall short or how I fail or, you know, all the false humility things that aren't any good and aren't true. Well, they may be true, but they're not the point. The point is that it's because Jesus is in me that this is possible. It's got nothing to do with me and my limitations or inadequacies. It's got everything to do with his immensity within me. You know, there's a song by Bono, U2, that he writes. He wrote it around the year 2000, I think, when karma had become this massive philosophy in the world at the time. And being a self-confessed Christian, Bono hated this notion of karma. And he wanted to spread a message about grace. You know, karma being that what you do is what you receive, that what you put out there is what you'll get back. He said, no, there's a better force at work in this world. And he writes this song, and it finishes with this verse. It's a weird song, so I don't recommend you listen to it lyrically. Musically, it's weird, but the words are beautiful. What once was hurt, what once was friction, what left a mark no longer stings, because grace makes beauty out of ugly things. Grace makes beauty out of ugly things. Ephesians would add there, grace makes beauty out of dead things. Grace makes alive out of dead things. You know, sometimes we sing this beautiful song, something beautiful, something good, all my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. He made something beautiful out of my life. He is making something beautiful out of your life. You may not feel that way, but if you are in Christ, that is what he's doing. You want to know what God's doing in your life? You know what Jesus is doing in and through your life? He's making something beautiful out of it so that you can do some good that might reveal to someone else that God wants to do it for them. So as I close, let me ask you the question. Are you living more like the before or the after picture? Which one is more real to you today? Don't rush to conclude in your head what that might be. It's a question I want us to meditate on before the Lord. You know, because the problem is, even though we have Jesus, very often we default to the before. Because we're still in this world. We're not of it, but we are in it. And the draws are still there. And when in our spirit, though it's alive, we ignore it over the flesh and over these other things, then pretty quickly the picture can look like it once did. But it doesn't have to. And God doesn't exclude you if it does. We have the freedom to choose. So if your answer is, I really, look at that alive picture and just don't feel it myself, well, be encouraged. If you are in Jesus, he came to give you life and life in abundance. That's the truth to focus on. By his grace, you are his handiwork, his masterpiece, created to do good. It might be big things. More often, it's small things. It's little everyday things, these good works. Just looking for the opportunities of someone who God might bring across your path, just to give a kind word or a smile. You have no idea what's going on in their lives, but all of it are little glimpses of his grace, designed to turn and see and bring them to life too. If you need Jesus today, if you are the before picture and you have no idea who this Jesus is, but you know that you do fit that description, then know that you can come to him today, and don't leave here without inviting him into your life to bring you to the fullness of the after picture, because it's a matter of life and death. Let's pray.